Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to... It's a little bit bittersweet being our last study, but here we are at the last one, and I've really enjoyed all the studies that Bruce has given so far on the practical lessons. So to start this study, we're going to ask our brother Paul Wern to come forward and read for us James chapter 5.
Reading with you, James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, and have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil of the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Well, thanks, Brother Jeff, and good morning again, brethren, sisters, and young people. This is our last study, a bit sad in a way. I've thoroughly enjoyed this, truly. I've learnt this for the first time being here. I've done this a few times. It's like the first time learning it all again. Love it. And we come to a very powerful chapter, the last chapter, chapter 5. Brethren, sisters, we started with trial in chapter 1, and we're going to finish with trial in chapter 5. Trial is tough. But what happens when trial sets in and the initial shock is over and the trial doesn't go away? And I don't know what your trial is. or will be. Maybe you have an oppressive job. Maybe you suffer from a physical or mental disability that is making your life miserable. Maybe you are in a difficult marriage. Maybe you know someone or are even in the situation of terminal illness. It doesn't go away. And sometimes you just think, all these promises are great, but I've got to get through today and tomorrow and next week, and it's tough. How do we handle that? You know, I think of Joseph in prison. I think we mentioned this on an earlier occasion, you know, that roller coaster ride that he went through. And, you know, the bit that I find disturbing, that's not the right word, but difficult to come to terms with, was what was the problem for Joseph, or that Joseph had to enter history? What was the problem? Well, it didn't rain. And Israel had to go to Egypt because that's where the food was. Well, my very 21st century brain, you know, efficiency, effectiveness, all that sort of stuff, why don't we just send rain? Wouldn't need Joseph, wouldn't need Moses, wouldn't need Pharaoh and all that. Why don't we just send rain? Why don't God send rain? The answer is, because I'm not God. And he has his reasons and he hasn't disclosed those reasons. And in trial, we just don't know. You know, sometimes the hardest question is why, and the heavens are silent. You just don't get an answer. And you just got to keep plodding through this grind. And there was Joseph, you know, he's in the pit. He rescues from that. That was, you know, he's about to die in that circumstance, but he's rescued from that, goes down into Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's in jail, bad enough as that is. He's on death row, and it's pretty horrendous. And you remember the image we had from the Psalms of the collar and the fetters around his feet, and he's tied there. You imagine that. And you imagine how your faith's going to be tried if you were in there all day. You're in solitude, a solitary confinement all day, and you're in that. So where's God going to fulfill his promise? I don't see an ounce of this happening. And, you know, sometimes you look out and you see Israel and Russia and all that sort of thing, and but Christ is still not here. And sometimes it's hard to take, I find anyway. We have an expression out our way that there is a lot of kilometres between towns, which there are, and they're boring kilometres. It's flat, hot and ugly. There's a lot of kilometres between towns with trial as well. And there's Joseph and then the butler and the baker, and he thought, you beauty, now's the moment. This is obviously crafted by God. I'm going to get out of here. And you got the butler and the baker and their dreams and all that, and the baker gets executed and the butler is reinstated, and you think, this is it. God's obviously intervened. There's no two ways about it. And I was able to tell him through inspiration what was going to take place. He's going to tell his boss, and I'm out of here, I don't know, give it a week. You know what it says in the scripture? The butler forgot. God was resting on the memory of the butler. God's providence was hanging on the memory of the butler. Well, it wasn't, but that's how it looked. And he just forgot, oh, that's right, there was this guy in prison. Oh, yeah. And you know how long it took for him to remember? It says in the record, 2 full years. It doesn't say 2 years. It says 2 full years. It's like, I'm going to make this trial stretch hard. I'm going to make it 4 years, 2 full years. And you think, couldn't God have... You know, isn't there a better way? Well, maybe there is. I don't know. God didn't think so. And for Joseph, he just had to keep going. And patience or endurance is what it's all about. So let's just start. And James opens up by indicting some Jews, Jewish employers who weren't believers, but they were employing Jewish believers and they were oppressing them. and in some cases killing them, shortchanging them, diddling their wages, all that sort of thing. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that are about to come upon you. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted, your garments were there moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered or rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. What is this referring to? What are these last days? What's going to happen to them? Well, this is where I agonised for a fair while, and there are all sorts of possibilities if you look at the commentaries, and a bit washed out, I'm afraid. I have to turn the light off up there. What is the misery that is coming upon them? Well, the commentators, there are three possibilities. First one is that AD 70 Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that the misery that's coming upon them? But this is to the Jews scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. What's AD 70 in Jerusalem got to do with that? Let's come back. Death. The misery, you're going to die. Well, is that peculiar to rich people? I mean, they die, but you and I die too. Everyone dies. So why would you make special note of that? And then this third commentator, brilliant commentator in fact, I love this commentator. He hadn't a clue what he's talking about, because it says a specific but unspecific judgment. Actually, I'll be quite open, it was me who thought that up, and this is my cop-out, because I had no idea what I was talking about, and I thought, well, it's just something happened and history hasn't recorded it. I think that's wrong, by the way. I think it really was AD 70, because what happened in AD 70 is that we often think, oh, Jerusalem destroyed, you know, the temple. No, there was a general persecution, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire, and rich Jews in particular were targeted. They were pillaged. Their houses were burnt, all their gold and silver and all that sort of thing was stolen from them, murdered, all of that. So AD 70, we wrongly think, is a Jerusalem-only situation. In fact, it was a Roman Empire thing, anti-Semitism across the empire, and it was very much targeted against the people that James is talking about. You rich men, you rich employers of believers, weep and howl. Your miseries are about to hit you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments, they're all moth-eaten. Well, that's fine. You know, you could sort of understand that. I mean, you get moths and they chew holes in your clothing. Well, okay. Riches are corrupted, well, a bit of pillaging perhaps. But then it says your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witnessed against you. And the meaning in the Greek means that it's rusted through and through. Rusted through to the bottom is what the Greek means. Now, when was the last time that you saw gold rust? If I gave you a bar of iron, or you're good at this stuff, being in Western Australia, of iron, and I handed it to you and you left it out next to your house, what do you think it would look like within 5 years? Just all rust, because it oxidises. Why is gold so precious? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is it doesn't rust. That's the whole, you know, it retains its value. So if you're a rich man and you're thinking, well, I want to hedge against surprises and economic downturns and problems, and I want something that's going to retain its value, what metal would you choose? Gold and silver, but silver does rust a little bit, by the way, but gold especially. So you pour all your money into investing in gold. We do that today, by the way. You always, I don't know whether you notice this, you always get the gold price. what's the interest in gold? What do you do with it? Do you eat it? You know, it's got no... You can use it in some sort of solid-state electronics, but why is it so important? Because it retains its value, and during economic difficulties, people, the gold price goes up because people want to hold on to it, put it under their bed or whatever, so that when the economic problems blow over, I've still got something of value. If you put your money, and I don't want to get too personal here, but I know this has happened in Perth and it's about to happen in Melbourne and Sydney. You put your money into houses, you know, it used to be our property. Yeah, property was everything. Well, you've gone through, as I understand it, a very difficult time where the boom has busted and your properties are worth a lot less than what they used to be. And I feel for you. So you're going to put your money into gold. Well, your gold, sunshine, is rusted. You thought it would never rust. Well, it's rusted. How that actually happened, you know, it's a figurative speech. We didn't change the laws of physics in AD 70, but what it's saying is that you thought that you didn't need God. You thought that you were insulated from, you know, your big insurance policy. And you thought everything was going fabulously well, and if you just had gold, you know, you don't need God. I remember on one occasion, and I do say this to my shame, I feel embarrassed actually, but I want to share it with you, probably 15 years ago now, was the beginning of our huge drought in western New South Wales. I don't know whether any of you heard about it. It went for 10 years. It was terrible. As I said, I didn't see a blade of grass on our property in the end. But oh, smug little me had this wonderful advantage over every other farmer. We had cattle back then, and I had this wonderful advantage that Noah, and I was keeping it all to myself, and the advantage was we have what's called, you might have it here as well, a travelling stock route. By the way, does anyone not know what I mean? No? Okay. Travelling stock route is Crown land. It's owned by the Crown. And it's adjacent to our property. Here's our property. There's the travelling stock route. And there's the road. And it's immediately adjacent to our property. And no one other than us is able to access it because, you know, you've got to get out. And I thought, oh, this is great. I own this particular amount of land. When it runs out, I have access to the Crown land almost exclusively. Oh, smug little Bates. He was pretty happy. So when everyone's sort of, you know, falling on their sword, I'm saying, well, you know, I'm not saying anything actually, but I'm feeling rather smug. I've got my gold, it's not going to rust. But it is a travelling stock route because the drovers from far west New South Wales bring their cattle and all that down through to the sale yards in Forbes, and they drove through there. And they're not allowed to loiter on the travelling stock routes because that defeats the purpose. And many of them do it by truck these days anyway, so the travelling stock routes had become a bit redundant. All the better for me. And it was within the week of me sort of internalising that this drover came. He must have had about 1,000 head of cattle. And he didn't just breeze past. He planted himself there. And to make matters worse, not only did he stay there overnight, but he went backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, and he reduced it to dust. My gold had rusted. I was no different to the rest of my farmer neighbours. See the point? The things that we trust in, that we hedge about, that we get insurance policies for, that we think, well, we're sort of, you know, we're doing all right. Hey, you can be blown out of the water. Literally, in my case, overnight. Our trust must always be in God. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Why? You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the labourers, and these were believers in Christ, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of Yahweh of armies. Incidentally, can I just make one aside here? It's been said that the name of God doesn't appear in the New Testament, and therefore we shouldn't use it. Well, here it is. What's the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy... No. Anyway, that's just an aside. You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So for all their seemingly being able to get away with it all, shortchanging brethren and sisters from the ecclesia, in fact, it says in verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So here were brethren and sisters being literally killed by their employer. Now, I don't know exactly, we're not told, could be living or working in work health and safety situation where they're going to get maimed and killed, or it could literally be you cross me, boy, and you're dead, and literally dead. In other words, God is seeing the trial. God knows what you're going through right now, and whilst there might be a lot of kilometres between towns, God is well aware of what's going on. He's not abandoned you. It's not at morning tea time, you know. I'm speaking as a man. He really is aware, but you've got to go through with it. And you go through with it and you survive by knowing that God is in control and knowing that God's going to bring you through, even if you die now and are resurrected and the coming through is the kingdom. Even if it's got to go that far. God still knows. In fact, one of the things that happened in World War II, the survivors of the prisoner of war camps in World War II, the ones that did die were the ones that gave up. The Japanese have... We're just going to die. We're emaciated. They've got all the cards. This ain't going to change. They're going to win. And as soon as you give in to that spirit, guess what? Within 6 weeks, you're dead. Incidentally, and we're drawing lessons, I know, away from Scripture, but it's powerful all the same. The ones that never gave up on being one day released, and the ones that worked together to help each other, that group survived. Now, I'm not trying to bag out nationalities here, but a lot of the British POWs in Changi and elsewhere did not survive because there wasn't that collegiate sort of attitude, and particularly being a long way from home, they just gave up. And as soon as that spirit entered in, you just went downhill and boof, it's all over. The ones that survived believed that they were going to survive, and they looked after each other. Hey, isn't that us? Isn't Christ going to come? Yes. And aren't we looking after? I certainly hope so, and I know you do, so I'm not going to, you know, give you a guilt trip over this. I've seen it in your ecclesia. You look after each other, and you're there to help each other. That's the spirit of what it is to survive through a trial. Look out for each other. It's a tough game. And then it says, verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. You know, there's a very, very bitter irony attached to that verse. In its immediate context, it's talking about employees of these corrupt employers who are Jewish, and you've condemned them, you've killed them, you know that they're not going to resist you. That's in Christ. They're not going to take up arms or anything like that. You've got all the ace cards. You think that Yahweh of armies won't defend them. Well, he will. He's going to get you. Now. You've condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. And here's the irony. Who was the writer of this epistle? James, who was called James the Just. How did he die? Well, the Jews who hated him, Pharisees and others, arrested him, not long after this was written, by the way, arrested him, took him up to I think it was the first level, but it could be even higher, in the temple in Jerusalem, chucked him off, and he was splattered on the ground, and in his dying moments they stoned him. And he did not resist them. Even James, who wrote this, had to live out the very things that he was writing about of others. It was his experience as well. And then it says, verse 7, based on all of that, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, what I want to do between now and the end of our studies is get you to, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but get you to think out a situation which is similar to the situation in which these brethren and sisters who are undergoing this trial were experiencing. We're going to transport 2,000 years ahead, and we're going to play out in our mind a situation that is similar to what they went through. Here it is. Let's suppose, through some mechanism, either we've really researched the scriptures really well, and we've drilled down, done all our studies in Greek and Hebrew and all that sort of stuff, and we know the day of Christ's return. Wow. Whoa. Or maybe, now don't get all antsy about this, it's not a game, but maybe, an angel appeared. It's 6 weeks from now. Oh, wow, 6 weeks. You mean we've got 6 weeks and Christ is going to be in the earth? Yeah. Oh, now, I chose 6 weeks because if it was 6 minutes, you'd all panic. Right? And if it was 6 months or 6 years, you'd probably think, oh, yeah, that's interesting. All right, okay. Pass the tomato sauce. You'd get a certain level, oh, well, I'll do the deathbed repentance, in a little bit later. But I'll just, not get too worked up about it. 6 weeks is a nice amount of time to sort of, it's not panic sessions, but, I got to do something now. It's going to happen. Okay, so let's be patient, brethren, verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord, which is going to happen in 6 weeks' time. All right? Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 6 weeks. What does it mean to establish your hearts? Well, the word in the Greek means to make stable or fixed. It has the opposite idea of double-mindedness. It basically means simplify your life, unclutter your life. Get down to an established routine of behaviour, a consistent routine, because, hold on, just get down to the essence of life. You're not going to fill your mind for the next 6 weeks with getting the best specials at Aldi or, you know, this or that. You're just going to, I'll go to Aldi and within 5 minutes I'll have the trolley full. We're out the door because there's better things to worry about than all of that. Okay, so all of a sudden you can see, oh, we're changing our life, because why would you bother with all that silly stuff? And this is what James is getting us to do in our life. Be patient, but start getting ready for the coming of the Lord. It's going to happen in 6 weeks. What do you think that would look like in the next 6 weeks? All right, I'll make a suggestion. You would be consistent in your Bible study. I'd say that you'd get that 1 hour rule. And look, somebody did make a good point over the break, which I really do appreciate. If 1 hour is too much, and I said, well, you know, it's 1/24th of a day. But sometimes that is a lot. Look, even if it was 20 minutes, hey, it's better than zero. Okay, so let's call it the 20-minute rule, just to make it a little bit more palatable. Okay, so you're going to say, well, we are going to carve out of our busy life 20 minutes, which is exclusively me with God. Yeah, I'm going to do that. Okay, and I'm going to consistently do it. Not hit and miss, I'm going to do it every day. Like that Sister Davies who used to come to our meeting. You know, shuffled in and she was there and it was almost as though we can now start the meeting. Here's our lovely old sister. Consistency is what he's talking about when he talks about establishing your hearts. Okay, Bible study. Regular application, weekly and daily, of... well, the challenges that we've been talking about in James thus far. Regularly serving other people and saying, I've got to get out of my little comfort zone and out of my little zone of, oh, I can't see what the problems are. You know, I don't have any problem, you know, with anybody else. I can't see that I have a responsibility to anybody else because I'm not looking. And getting away, blowing all that away. And here's something else. It is 6 weeks. I've got a few problems in my life. Hey, maybe I should swallow my pride and ask for help. Confess my faults to my brother or sister who I can trust and say, look, I'm not really cutting it in my life terribly well. Do you think you could give me a bit of advice? You seem to be further down the path than me. You seem to have it all together in a relative sense, or you've been through trials that I'm now going through. Could you just sort of help me here? Because we've only got 6 weeks and we get rid of our pride and our arrogance. And then there's another one, which we'll get to in a moment, but I do want to lay claim to it early on, because I think this is a big area of our life today. We would stop living in what I call the grey zone. Now, the grey zone is where you fill out your tax return, but you don't fill it out. It's a little bit sort of... there's a bit of fiction in there. It's not really 100%. And when you have to make some assumptions, always the assumptions are in your favour. Get out of that grey zone. Live above that grey zone. What's another example of the grey zone? Well, the type of music that we listen to on the radio coming home from work. Is it godly? Does it honour God? Showing my antiquity totally here. I'm a product of the 60s and 70s, the Beatles. Get out of the grey zone. That music doesn't honour God. Turn it off. Our associations. Some of them might be normal and natural to the world, but sometimes we've got to curtail them. Like, we don't go to the pub Friday afternoon. We don't have those social events. Look, and I'm not wearing my halo too tight, but I know people... I had to go to a farewell a few years ago, and people said, oh, so you're here. You don't normally come to these events. You know, it was at an off-site venue. And I remember thinking, well, they're right. You've got to cop it on the chin. You're different. And with 6 weeks to go, I don't want to go to any. See the point? It's getting... it's just blasting away and burning off all the clutter and things that don't honour God out of your life, because we ain't got the time and it doesn't honour God, and time's of the essence. Okay, well, let's tease this out. Let's read on in chapter 5. Verse 9. Here's an example of what we do in the next 6 weeks. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge, we've been talking for a week, it's now 5 weeks. He's standing at the door. And you're grumbling amongst each other. He said, she said. Oh, come on. Stop it. Do not complain, this is another translation. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Stop fault finding. Stop finding fault with everybody. We've talked about this on our last occasion. Fault finding and motive judging, it's a sickness. Call it that, because it is. You get into a rut. You get into a groove. You know, the sort of thing where if you offered a person paradise, they'd find fault. You just get into a groove. Kill them. Fault finding and motive judging is something that is very, very destructive. And if you go around the ecclesia and that's sort of your whole bearing in life, your ecclesia is going to be the worst for it. Why? Because as we said on our last occasion, it's a substitute for compassion. It's destructive. You know, I'm making this up, of course, but I might go past somebody who's begging in the street. And, he had it coming to him. You know, I'm not going to give my 20 cents or whatever it is, because he doesn't deserve it. He'll probably only shoot up on it, or, you know, whatever. And out comes the litany of, you know, excuses for not showing compassion. It's a substitute. It's a way of rationalising away compassion. What if he did make some dumb decisions in his life? And I'm talking now about people in the ecclesia. Does that mean that their dumb decisions are going to hang around forever and that you will not give anything to help them? Boy, I'm glad in my life that there were a lot of brethren and sisters who didn't think like that when I made some dumb decisions. Get over it. Get out of it. And stop finding fault, because the coming of the Lord, well, more than the coming of the Lord, the judge is now standing at the door. Now, how are we going to do this? Let's get practical. Imagine someone is determined to pick up all your faults. You're untidy, you're abrupt, you're aloof, you're short-tempered, and worst of all, get this, you allow the dog in the house. How do you feel? If somebody always saw the negatives about your behaviour. Well, that's what Christ is going to be like to you if you engage in that level of fault finding. So Christ will just mirror you at the judgment seat. That's what's going to happen. Oh, well, you know, you let the dog in the house. Oh, what's wrong about that? You know, and he's going to mirror the same attitude that you showed to others to you. So what do you think we should do? Well, I think we should change. In fact, here's a way of changing. Imagine a person with whom you find fault. Now, force yourself to find something about them that you like. Don't tell me that there's nothing, because I don't believe you. Oh, well, actually, they are rather funny. They can be playful. Yes, they're a Bible student. They're a bit athletic. And here's something else that someone suggested to me, if you cannot find anything nice to say about a person, comment on their eyes. Oh, you got nice eyes. Find anything. In fact, I remember giving a similar talk like this, and I presented this idea to a bunch of young people, and this young, I suppose he'd be about 17 or 18 year old, came up to me and said, "Uncle Bruce, I like your eyes." Fortunately, he was smiling at the time. Okay, but look, you know, fake it till you make it. Do it. Just make it happen. Just do it. Force yourself. You could even be doing this right now as we're speaking. Now, think of the person that you're always finding fault with. Just force yourself to get out of that rut, that groove, and think something nice about them and think compassionately. What can I do to help them? I remember one occasion, it was rather sad really. And I'm sure this happens here, you go to funerals and no one ever says, "Oh, he was a rotter," and you know, all that. But they would say nice things about the person. And some of them are quite nice and quite genuine. You think, "I never knew anything about that person. I didn't know that he was like that. Oh, I've just learned something. Oh, I'd like to go up and talk to him about it, but he's dead." Why wait for a funeral to thank somebody or to praise somebody? Or to, you know, if you have to, just acknowledge their nice eyes. Why wait for a funeral? Do it now, in the next 5 weeks. Because we now, the clock is ticking. "Take, my brethren," verse 10, "the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Why? Not because of the endurance and the stoicism. "We count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." Trials do come to an end. Oh, there's a lot of kilometres between towns, but it's not an infinite number of kilometres. And even if that end is your death, the next conscious moment is with Christ. Wow. "We count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And all you've got to do is do it for the next 5 weeks, so to speak. Try it, brothers and sisters. Just try it. Force yourself. And then he has this quaint, almost weird verse, which I remember we raised, I think on Friday night, whatever. This is the bizarre verse in James. "But above all things," so, you know, this is James coming to the end of his life, Christ is at the door, everything's sort of highly primed, "above all things," wow, this is the message of the moment. What is it? "Don't swear." And you think, I don't know whether that really cuts it. The best thing in life, the most important part of it, the highest point of spirituality is we just don't use adjectives. We don't swear. What is this referring to? Well, when you're going through trial, you tend, or not only those in trial, but those who perhaps aren't looking to the nearness of Christ's return and have taken their eye off the fact that Christ is returning in 5 or 6 weeks, we tend to engage in swearing of the sort that James is referring to. What do we mean? Well, what happened in the first century is that Jewish traders would swear by various things. Now, you saw this from the Sermon on the Mount, I hope. They'd swear by heaven, or earth, or head, or their foot, but they'd never swear by God, or they'd rarely swear by God. Almost never swear by God. And the idea was this, you know, you're a Jewish trader, you're selling something. You're selling some product, say it's an electric brick. And this person who's buying this electric brick says, "You sure this is going to work?" "Oh, I swear by heaven it will work." You know, you're inflating the guarantee and the confidence that you have in this dud product, right? "I swear by heaven or by the temple or by the gold in the temple." Never swear by God, see? You never swear by God. Oh no, because you're accountable then. Because when the electric brick doesn't work, you swore by the gold in the temple, and it's a dud. "Oh, but I didn't swear by God, did I?" In other words, it was an inflated way of showing confidence in the product, but never getting to the stage where you actually blaspheme and say, "Well, you swore by God, so now you're accountable." It was a ruse. It was a game. It was salesmanship. For those of you who are salesmen, I'm not bagging you out, but this is the worst of salesmanship. It's all about deception and appearing to be righteous, but stopping short so that you got a little out. What are we calling this in our terms? It's called the grey zone. You're inhabiting, you're existing in the grey zone. And what James is saying is, get out of the grey zone. Fill out your tax return and do it honestly. And if there are doubts about what you can claim and what you can't claim, don't claim everything. In your music, check the lyrics out. If they're filthy, and no matter how good the melody is, cut it. Get rid of it. If your associations after work aren't really honouring to God, in a discreet and pleasant and polite way, just excuse yourself. Stay out of the grey zone. And if somebody asks you, "Does this electric brick work?" Answer, "No." Or yes. You just got to plug it in. Keeps you warm enough. I don't know, I've never had an electric brick, but anyway. See the point? So that when I see Jeff, when he says yes, you can take it to the bank and cash it in. Because his yes means yes. But when he says no, he means no. And he's genuine. But when he says, "Oh, Bruce, I swear by the gold in the temple." Nah, you don't need any of that. You get out of that grey zone. In other words, simplify your life. Unclutter it. Use straightforward responses, uncluttered, focused responses, because Christ is at the door. Say what you mean what you say, and move on. And if you miss out on a sale because you've been more honest than perhaps other salespeople, so be it. God looks after people. God will extend grace to the humble. All right, then we're going to get to an area of which is a very difficult area in all of our lives, and that's prayer. I find it very difficult, brothers and sisters, and I think we all do, because sometimes I get a touch of the wobblies. And by that I mean this. I stand in my back paddock, and a bit like David when he says, you know, "What is man that thou art mindful of?" When you think about it, you know, and you get all these lectures on the size of the universe, and it's 4 zillion kilometres and light years, and you know, you're blown away. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God be the least bit interested in me? If I blew away off the planet tomorrow, do you think that the world is going to come to an end, or that God really, oh heck, everything stopped because something went wrong? Of course it isn't. We don't matter anything in that natural sense. So sometimes you get a touch of the wobblies where you think, is God really listening to somebody like me? And the answer is, God is a big God, Milky Way. God is also big enough to understand the microscopic stuff. You know, you go into the cell and atoms and all that, it's all minute. God is expansive and right down to any level you like, and he knows the very hairs on your head, the number. Now, what that's telling me is God is waiting. A little bit like the prodigal son, where the guy was waiting for his son. God is waiting for a response from us. And God will hold back his response till he gets that response. The prodigal son had to make the first act. And as soon as he saw him on the horizon, whoosh, everything happened. But until that happened, nothing happened. It's the same with us. What's the trigger? It's prayer. It's prayer. The highest point of our spirituality is prayer. Individual prayer. I'm not in any way discounting communal prayer. None of that. But the highest point, when we go to the judgment seat, we go as individuals. It's me, it's Christ, it's accountability, one to one. And if we haven't had, you know, Christ saying, well, we heard your prayer. Yeah, back in 2017, we heard that prayer. Oh, it was lovely. We were waiting to respond. And when we got it, wow, we scrambled the jets. Isn't it the same as a parent? You want to go and help your kids. You'd do anything for your kids. But what are you waiting for? Hey, Dad, do you think I could have a bike for my birthday? Please? You're waiting for that. You might have wanted to give him a bike anyway, but you're not going to act till you get that link, that request. Well, God's the same. He's our Father. He's just waiting. Please pray to me. I'm ready to do it. Much more than you even think, he says in Ephesians. Okay, so we've got to pray. So let's go. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Verse 14. Or verse 13, I should say. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, here were sick people. Some of them were very sick. And it could even be that they were about to die. And it asks that the elders come, the spirit-gifted elders, come, lay hands on them and pray for them. Now, we don't have that today. So in that sense, James is not... I'm not saying it's irrelevant, because I'll show you that it is relevant. But the Holy Spirit power through spirit-gifted arranging brethren, shall we say, doesn't exist today. But prayer does. And in this account, the most important part is not the spirit-gifted elders. They didn't make the change. That wasn't the major part of it. It was the prayer. And even though we don't have miracle today, when we pray, God can move mountains in ways that we will never know about, or might never know, but will never imagine. God can do that. Remember in Matthew 17, and it's about verse 21, Christ is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples who were left behind were getting beaten up by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were wiping the floor with the disciples. Why? Because here they were given the Holy Spirit power, they were going out, they were curing all this one, and this lunatic boy with his dad was there, and they couldn't do it. And the Pharisees, oh, got you. You thought you had it all. Your power is deficient. You know, you thought you... And I'm thinking, why has God abandoned me? Why is this not happening? It worked every other day. Why is this happening? And they thought, and where's your master? Where's your master? He's abandoned you too. You're on your own, boys. And then Christ comes in and takes over the situation. And they say, well, why couldn't we fix this? Ah, this sort doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. Now, you can take the fasting out because it's not in the original. This sort doesn't come about but by prayer. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit was being used there. But prayer was the prime part, the prime mover. And prayer is still the prime mover today. Okay, so we move on. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, I think we've got a few. The prayer of faith shall save... Whose prayer? The sick person or the elders? I'd suggest it's both. Now, learn to pray. Somebody's sick in your meeting, pray for them. Hand it over to God. If somebody's doing it tough, let's just move through that. Pray for them. Look at the example that's given by James. He talked about Job. Where is it? Verse 11, is it? Yes, sorry, you're right. Behold, we can't. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And in praying for another, here we've got Job, who's mentioned already in James 5, and he says this: Job's friends were told to take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. Now these guys were giving some false advice and counsel to Job. And God wasn't happy with them. So they were told, go and take yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to Job, who I am happy with, says God, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Take home message, brethren and sisters. We've got 6 weeks. What is the take home message here? You know what it is in my books? Pray for one another. Better than that. Better than that. Go and ask somebody in the meeting. And you could do this discreetly, and you wouldn't sort of do it in a flamboyant way. Could you pray for me? Could you pray for me? Look, there are times, brethren and sisters, in my life, and I'm sure in yours, prayer dries up. I don't feel terribly spiritual. There's something going wrong. That's the times when you enlist this army of prayer support. This army of prayer support from others. Would you pray for me? And James says, confess your faults one to another. And you say, look, you know, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this trial in my life. It's caused, you know, and I've made some dumb decisions in my life. And look at the mess I'm in. Could you pray for me? And even if you're praying like you've never prayed before, get a whole army in Eastern Suburbs Ecclesia praying for you. Wow, you imagine God and his son listening to all these prayers just rising up for one brother over here. And he's struggling with his prayer life and his spiritual life, but he's still sort of trying to get there. But all these other people, and people, brethren and sisters, who God says, wow, I know that brother. I want to listen to him. He's gone through a few trials in life, this fellow over here. I listen to him. He's like Job. And because of him, I'll answer your need. Heck, in 6 weeks before Christ returns, I want the whole universe to pray for me because we haven't got much time. And wow, I don't know why it works this way, but God is waiting for all of us to pray. Let me give you an example. Now, I'm purposely doing this because I don't want to embarrass anybody else. But in all seriousness, brethren and sisters, would you, individually or collectively or whichever way you like, would you pray for the Bates family in Western New South Wales? Would you do that for us? We're in isolation. I'm not going to get a pity party about that, but we are. We don't have what you've got. For what it may be, we made dumb decisions. I don't know. It is what it is. Would you pray for us? And then think about all of those in your meeting who desperately need the cries and the prayers of all of you. Pray for them. And if you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven you. My servant Job will pray, I'll accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Great. Fantastic. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And that gives me so much comfort. If I knew, and again, no false humility here, brothers and sisters, but I can think of a number of brethren in my life and who exist now, who if they were praying for me, and again, no false humility, I know that God's listening hard for them because their spirituality is rock solid, whereas I'm not sure about mine. Well, if I can't do it, let them do it. Let them do the heavy lifting in prayer. But be honest. Confess your faults one to another. Go up and say, look, brother, you think that I'm this and that. Well, I do have a problem in this area. Could you pray for me? That takes a bit of guts, by the way, I would suggest, particularly in our inhibited Western society where we're individuals and we don't like to share our weaknesses with. That takes a little bit of courage. Well, I've got 6 weeks, so throw all your prim and proper inhibitions out the window and just do it. And then he gives an example which I love. How are we going for time? Great. He gives an example that I absolutely adore. Look at the example he gives. This is the end of verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You think about Elijah. His prayers were answered. God gave him an enormous amount of freedom to act providentially. Remember it says in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1? Storms into the palace and says there'll be no dew nor rain except at my word. Now that wasn't conceit on the part of Elijah. God had said, righto, Elijah, you're praying that there would be a drought. I will give you the right to determine when the drought ceases. When you pray for the end of the drought, I'll follow through. Wow. Oh. Now, the first thing I want to say about Elijah, and this is a tough one, because I must admit I recoil a bit from this, although I do know a brother who has done this. Let me put it into a 21st century context. Here's a brother praying. Please don't be offended by this. It could just as easily be anywhere in Australia. Here's a brother praying that the Western Australia economy collapse. Not only a recession, but a massive depression. There'll be people out of work. There'll be houses that the banks take back. There'll be people who can't put food on the table, and this brother is praying for that. And God says, you're on. Now, I recoil a bit from that. I'm not saying that, therefore, it's wrong. Elijah did it, and God honoured it. 3.5 years of drought. Boy, I know what it's like to have a drought. Neither dew nor rain. This is no ordinary drought. We at least had dew and rain throughout those 10 years. This is 3.5 years of zip. And he prayed. Why? Does he just like to see you suffer and smash your head in and all that? He wanted to wake Israel out of its lethargy. Get them to wake up, to share, for example. If that happened here, you'd say, well, you know, there's some in jobs, there's some. We're all going to have to share now our food, our savings. Because you can't allow this family to die. And it forces you to be a different sort of ecclesia. Remember in Jerusalem, the famine? And the ecclesia had to respond from all over the world, the then known world, and they all had to share and give to Jerusalem. God could have answered that. Oh, whoops, we'll send rain. No. You send your savings for the poor fund. Well, Elijah the same. So, 3.5 years. Now, who was Elijah? Brothers and sisters, if he came into your meeting and sat up the back, well, he wouldn't be up the back for long. You'd have problems with him. He was a little bit rough, a little bit abrupt. He could really put you offside. He didn't have squared back haircuts. He'd be a bit of a problem in your meeting. He put a few brethren and sisters, or brethren at least, he put them out. Obadiah particularly, in 1 Kings 18. He got brushed aside. Look, I've been faithful. I've been feeding by 50s in a cave. The prophets. He's just go and talk to your master, will you? I don't want to hear all that. He was there. All right, I'll tell it what it is. I think there was a little bit of spiritual conceit with Elijah. And when it all fell to bits after Carmel, he goes down, right down to the end of Israel and beyond, and says, I'm the only one who's left, and you're not doing anything about it. And I'm going to get killed. Could you please act? And why don't we send up a mushroom cloud over Samaria? That'll really teach them a few things. Blast them off the planet. And God had to remonstrate with him and say, I'm not in the fire and all that stuff and the earthquake. I'm in the, guess what? The voice of a gentle whisper. In other words, you get close and intimate with the ecclesia, Elijah, and you get your Bible out, and you just break small the word of God in small little numbers. That's your job. Don't you get it? Oh, no. No, no, I'm the only one who's left. You got it all wrong. And you're not doing enough for me. Okay, Elijah, if you're not going to do it, you get sacked. I'm going to put Elisha. He'll do it. Now, this is the sort of person we're talking about. And if it weren't for James, we'd probably be able to sort of really put the boot in. But he had a heart for God. Oh, yes, on occasions it went all over the planet. But he had a heart for God. And I'm being very sensitive when I say this, brothers and sisters, because I know this is a real issue in the ecclesia of God. He suffered suicidal depression. 1 Kings 19. Why am I painting this picture? Because I can relate to this guy. You know, rough, abrupt. I'm not exonerating him. He should go to James 3 verse 17 and get his checklist out. And he, I don't know whether well, he didn't have a spouse. At least we can't see one. So he can have the advantage of checking it off with her. But yet there was some stuff in his life that needed to be really honed. And it was, by the way, it was. The 10 years that he spent with Elisha. Look at the Elijah that comes out at the other end. Different Elijah. He was right in the thick of the school of the prophets. And they mourned for him. Elijah's gone. He's our leader. We love him. And you're going to sit in his boots. Oh, come on. Where's Elijah? He changed. He'd done it. Well, he's got 10 years. We've got 6 weeks. That's it. And then, and this is the bit I really love because I struggle with this. I think you all do. What happens when you pray and nothing happens? You're in trial, difficulties. You pray and nothing happens. So you enlist everybody else. Brother so-and-so, who you know is a wonderful brother in the meeting, please help me. And he prays too, and nothing happens. No change. You know what you do? According to James, when he uses the example of Elijah, you pray again. And nothing happens, you pray again. And you keep praying. Remember at Carmel, you know, look, what was the victory at Carmel? Well, you know, the altar and the fire and all of that from heaven. And, you know, oh, Baal, hear us with the Baal stuff. And you went and killed them all. And that was the victory. You reckon? You reckon that's the victory? Well, yeah, sort of. I reckon there's a bigger victory. Okay, so that's great. Yeah, we're not going to fence it anymore, Elijah. Yahweh's our God. Great. Can we have some rain? Oh, right, yes. Okay, God did say, there shall be neither dew nor rain, except at my word. So he goes up on the top of Carmel, and he prays, and he literally puts his head in the dirt, bows himself down, and he prays, and he says to his servant, go and see if the rain's coming. Nothing. Well, go and do it again. So he prays her. Nothing. And then on the last, it takes 7 times. I just see this little tiny cloud the size of a man's fist. And he says, that's it, you get going. We're going to get deluged here if we don't get out of here quick. In other words, brethren and sisters, for reasons that I have no idea, I've never been, the scriptures are silent on, and you may never know in your life, even post the kingdom or post Christ's return, you may never understand, it may never be revealed to you, God delays from a man's point of view. Just hang in there with your prayers. Okay, we're coming to the end of James 5 and our study in James. Brethren, verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and you've got 6 weeks now, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Brethren, sisters, James leaves us with something that really is our homework. Look out for each other. You know, we've done all this across the weekend. And, you know, we're talking about our own personal situation, about our responsibilities to each other. Look out for each other. We don't have time to delay. Let me put it to you slightly nastily. 5 years from now, if Christ were not to return, some of you may have wandered or be wandering from the truth. I never like saying this, but sadly I've seen this across the last 5 years. So what's going to happen across the next 5 years if Christ does not return? Look, connect. Connect with each other now, not next week. You know the 10-minute rule? Yeah, I'll think about that, Bruce. Well, if you think about it for more than 10 minutes, you won't do it. Connect with each other now. Look out for one another. If any man of you do err from the truth, and you see it and you just put your arm around that person and say, come on, let's have dinner together or coffee or whatever, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways, you're doing my work, says God. You're saving a soul from death, and that person's sins are going to be covered. Well, brethren and sisters, we've come a long way this weekend. Thank you. It's been a hard journey for all of you, for me, because I've only just started reading this book. James has been brutal. If you haven't felt that, you haven't read the book. He's talked about the tongue. He's talked about faith and works. He's talked about double-mindedness. He's talked about partiality. He's talked about trial. He's talked about prayer. He's talked about all those things which are seminal to our spiritual lives. Please let us all gaze intently into the perfect law of liberty and continue gazing into it until Christ returns, remembering what we learn about ourselves and how we appear to God, applying the lessons, as we've seen here today, in our life, that we might draw upon that wonderful, wonderful thing called God's grace, which is only given to the humble, so let's be humble. And can I leave you with probably my favourite quote out of all of James? And there's a number, I like 317 by the way, but I think this one resonates with me more powerfully. Let us be swift to hear the needs of others. Let us be slow to speak in ill-disciplined judgment. and let us be slow to wrath and treat everyone else the way we would love God to treat us.